treasure hid field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth his treasured things new and old.
Thanks, Jason. Well, that is, I never grow old of hearing the story. Dave looked over at me the other day while we were driving. He goes, we're 5 years old and we're buying a building, Jacob. Yeah, I'm trying to keep up with what God is doing. I think if, you know what I pray? Over the 20 or 30, 40 years that we get to be a part of this ministry, and stewarding the gospel and growing confidence in it, that our communities would recognize the incredible worth of living a life totally reliant upon Christ and being willing to give up everything to find him. That's what I'd love to see. And I am grateful that we get to do that even in this season. And so before I go to prayer and we go before the text, I just want to say Happy Mother's Day. For those, I had an incredible, call your mom. Call your mom if she's not here this morning, or if you have a child, tell your mom how much you appreciate them. I had an incredible mother. She did not, I've got to be careful what I say, because she's going to listen to this, and then I've got to be careful. But she trained me up to fear Christ. She trained me up, and sometimes that meant the paddle. sometimes that meant just hearing me and listening and instructing and guiding and nurturing. And God was so gracious. I love my mom. She's an incredible woman. And to watch, I mean, the mothers here doing the same thing, is just a joy to watch and participate. And then those who come alongside you as mothers is a wonderful joy. I walked over to the kids' ministry and I handed my bag to the infant room over there. And I saw the problem and a reminder of why we need more space. And I said, good luck. I'll try not to go long. So with all that, let's get at it. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you do give us, Lord. And here is an image, an attitude, a characteristic of the Christian life that often is, oh, so foreign. But Lord, I want to taste it. I want to see it. I want to enjoy it. I want to have this, whatever this mystery that you're revealing to us in this text, Lord, I want it. Not only do I want it, I want those within our community to desire it as well and to enjoy it. And so, Lord, we have worshiped in worship and song, and now we are going to worship in hearing and considering. Lord, what is it that you're trying to consider? Tell us today, what's the one thing that you need me to change? May we understand the incredible worth of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What's been granted to them? We are in an interesting section of Matthew in which for the first 12 chapters, it's Christ affirming that he is the fulfilled Messiah, his transition to eloquently proclaim the Sermon on the Mount, in which after he has preached it, the crowds are amazed and they watch and they are amazed at his authority with being able to articulate the scriptures. They're mesmerized by his ability to be able to cast out demons, to look upon the seas and call them to be silent and be calm. They're amazed at his ability to not only have authority over God's word, but over death. He raises a child from the dead and he commands the demons. They are amazed. The first 12 chapters of Matthew are exciting. The crowds are watching and they're interacting with Christ's ministry, but in chapter 12, he becomes frustrated. He rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees because as they have watched, they have done and failed to do one thing, and that is repent. Something happens. As you read Matthew, something changes. Chapter 13, all of a sudden, Jesus starts telling stories. And he doesn't explain them. And in fact, the disciples, upon hearing him, he said, "Why are you speaking like this in parables?" And I want to remind you, this is part two of the parables here. And I've reviewed this last week, but I want you to come to the context again. And Jesus, responding to this question, he says to them, "To you it has been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom." It's been granted to you. But to them it has not been. And Jesus, in this unique part of his ministry, becomes incredibly exclusive. I mean, he's telling parables at this point. The crowds are so thick, he has to stand in a boat. And while he's standing in the boat, the crowds are coming up to the edge of the waters. And as they're at the edge of the waters, he starts speaking in ways that they cannot understand. The disciples are like, "You're going to mess this up. They don't understand what you're talking about." And he says, "You don't understand. I'm teaching you, those who have repented, those who have decided to follow me." And he starts a ministry equipping and discipling a few. Because to one it's been granted, to the other it has not. And one day, after preaching even the parables, leaving the crowds in confusion, to show how exclusive he was and serious he was about this, he went into the house alone to be just with the disciples. Crowds outside, disciples inside. We find this text. And he's revealing to a few. When we get incredible privilege. We have the window opened for us to perceive the attitude and the character of one who is supposed to follow Christ, how they're supposed to do it. And this is, I think, the heartbeat of the entire gospel of Matthew, wrapped in Matthew chapter 13, 44 through 46. I want to taste it. I want you to enjoy it. And I want you to live it. Because when you understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's not even a competition. It's not even a contest. It's not even a struggle. It's not even a dispute. And here's the reality I face. It's not even a competition, but I live amongst a people who have made it one. I was just sitting down with the pastor yesterday. I'm so thankful for this community that I think that my sense is with churches in general. They feel like they have to compete for people's time, for people's affections. And there's this disconnect from what we get to enjoy doing. I mean, last week I said, "Here are our volunteer needs. We need help." You guys sign up. That is not the overarching culture within Christendom. And that there is this tension where we find ourselves competing for our time. And I am convinced, I am so convinced, when you understand the kingdom of heaven and what it is, it's not even a competition. It's not even close. But my fear is this. And oh man, you have to ask this question yourself this morning. Are you making it one? Are you making something that shouldn't even be a competition into a competition as the world watches the way that you live. Something's being granted here, excluded from one, something to be understood and appreciated for the other. And so here we are. We're going to ask the question just like we did last week, what's been granted? That's be point one. Point two, I want to see what is the treasure. I want to enjoy it. I want to taste it. I want to see it. And then I want to conclude with at the end of it, what is so the first point, what has been granted? What is the treasure? Why did they find it? What did they do? What did they find? What has been granted to them? So point one, and you have to hear, just so you know, the arrow for today, right? It's not even competition, but are you making it one? And let the Lord poke at it so that we respond to it. What has been granted? Look with me in verse 44, chapter 13 of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like, man, in this entire section, Matthew chapter 13, this has been a repeated statement. Verses 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, 47. It's this repeated phrase over and over again. Why? As the reader, you've been granted some understanding of what God is hoping that the follower of Christ would understand. And as I was reading, I was like, what, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach us with the kingdom of heaven? And the closest connection before you even get into this discussion was found in, I just hang in there because I want to know what's been granted. Matthew chapter 12, 28. You remember? The Pharisees are frustrated with Jesus. They see that he can cast out demons. And what do? So, well, that's, he's Satan. He has the authority of Satan. That's why he can cast out demons. And Jesus responded to them in Matthew 12, 28, and he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we get to chapter 13 of Matthew, and this repeated statement, the kingdom of heaven is like, the writer is trying to show us something. Some type of authority of God is at place. Some type of will of God is being perceived. Some type of person of God is being viewed. And there is ultimately a rulership of God being on display. And now he's in the house and he's talking to the few, describing what the kingdom of heaven is like, revealing the sovereign presence of God mixed with God's saving presence for only those who have repented. And then he goes on to say, man, this is one verse, but just to figure this out will change the way that you understand Christianity altogether. Recognizing the authority of heaven, which now has come upon earth, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. See, 44 is one illustration in which you have this idea of a treasure. I've always had this dream. I was hoping Michael was doing some excavation. We were building a footing for our new addition for our girls that we're having living in our house. And he was out there with a backhoe. And I was like, man, what if there's like a treasure in there? The reality is in West Richland, it probably got blown up a long time ago. But or you probably took it. That's probably what you did. Or you ever hear the mysteries of like where people used to collect those several dollars and then they would bury them and then they would just get lost. I've always found that fascinating. This story has this element in it. He's wandering around. It's not even the sense where he's looking for it. He stumbled upon it. And as a result of it, look what he does. You might judge him. No, don't judge him. This guy's excited. He walks onto somebody else's property, right? Or in a field, in which when he found it, what does he do? He doesn't go tell the owner, right? How dare you, right? No, he doesn't tell the owner. Why? Well, because he recognizes it's somebody else's property. And so what does he do? He conceals it. And he says, I am going to, recognizing the quality and the worth of what's been hidden, he sells every single ounce of resource that he has in order to become owner of that field so that he might have that treasure. Look what he does. And he does it with an attitude. I think this, Lisa's right. Sometimes you read the text so much, so fast that you forget that there's something being articulated here. He's giddy. Look what he's doing. He's giddy. And from joy, like, I've just found the lottery ticket. I've found the one that is worth everything. And with joy, he goes and he sells everything to get the treasure. He says all that he has, he buys that field. That's illustration parable one. Two, you get the secondary illustration of this reality. One man just merely stumbles upon it. You have another one who's searching it out. He is trying to find it. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven. What is that again? The authority of God, the will of God, the person of God, the rulership of God, the sovereign presences of God united with God's saving presence. The kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking for fine pearls. He's looking, he's searching, and then he comes upon it. Upon finding one pearl of great value, incredible worth, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He's not telling stories. He's telling stories, but he's not telling stories. He's trying to capture the affections of the individual who recognizes what they've just received in the reward of being a member or a participant of the kingdom of God. And that attitude, oh, is something I think we struggle with. It's not even a competition for these two men or the merchant. It's not even a competition because they recognize the quality and the value of that, those two things, that they're willing to give up everything to obtain it. They're not even trying it out. They recognize the incredible worth of this, that they're willing to give up everything for it. And he's telling this to a few. He's telling this to a specific few. And he's excluding this reality of this attitude away from the crowds. Why? I don't want to get ahead of myself. Something here is so foreign to me. And then I would love the culture of every Christian to recognize the incredible inheritance that they've been given, that it, whatever God asks you to do, it wouldn't even be a competition. Sell all that he has. Not that. Not that relationship. Not that job. Sold everything to buy that field, to have that treasure. And so what has been granted, it's fascinating in that just simplicity of reading the parable, you're still left wondering. I think we know what it is. I think we know. So what I want to do, I want to stir my mind again. I think this is so helpful. I want to look into the window of people who did get it. I want to look into the window and see what they saw and how they interacted with this. And when they recognized what the treasure is. And when we recognize what the treasure is, I hope that we respond, leaving here recognizing where all of our hope is worth getting rid of, all of our resources getting rid of to pursue this one treasure. So point two, what has been granted? Well, up to this point, it's not just a story. It's not just a treasure. It's not a pearl. But now it's point two. Let's look at the treasure. Because when people figure it out, I want us to taste what they tasted. And my favorite story of the first of this is about a woman, and we don't even in Mark know her name. We're supposed not to, I believe. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem to pay for sins. He's sitting in the midst of his disciples. And all of a sudden, this unnamed woman comes to the scene and she does something incredible. I want you to notice her attitude. I want you to notice her discipline and her response to knowing who this treasure was. So I'm going to read the text and I want to recognize what it is. So Mark chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon, this is verse 3, the leper, Jesus, he's reclining at the table, and there she comes. There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. She took from what she believed in this context, it was an incredible value of worth. We're going to continue on what happens. Verse 4. As she does this, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and money gave to the poor. And they were, look what the outsider's doing. This is what I love about Mark. Look what the outsider, they're watching this take place. That she's pouring a vial over Jesus. And they're watching it, and what are they doing? They're scolding her. The kingdom of God is like a treasure which a man once stumbled upon sold everything he had with joy so that he might buy that field. Here we witness it and look at the attitudes of two worldviews. She's found it. She's found 300 denarii. You know how much that is? Well, we don't have denarii currency today, I suppose, but it's a year's wage. Let's take the average income for Tri-Cities, $80,000 to $90,000, gone. If you're the disciples, if you were like me, you're probably at the bottom trying to get it in a cup, I suppose, you know. They are mad. They are frustrated. What a waste. You don't get any of that attitude with her. She never speaks. She only acts. And no, you cannot miss it. Luke uses the same word for this story. Costly. Sold everything to obtain this form of worship. Some have said this was in her inheritance, her backup. When things got tough, and she brought out the best, and they were indignant. Look what Jesus' response, verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before hand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Situation one, the treasure. Oh, I wish that we could taste and see what she recognized. I mean, I had a pastor once tell me while I was in high school, if you're going to go pursue Christian ministry, you gotta get a backup plan. I've said that before. What are we ultimately saying? What was it? We struggle. I think he was being very sincere. But here the reality is that when you commit yourself entirely to Christ and his ministry, those from the outside, even within the church, will say, what are you doing? Your resources could be used so much more effectively everywhere else. And they see this treasure which this woman has, and she's pouring her treasure over her treasure. And why are they mad? Because they want her treasure to be poured over their treasure. And it's been misplaced. Story one, I wish we could taste that. Matthew chapter 2, we've already read this one. Man, could you imagine the Magi? I mean, 2 years of a journey to get to worship a baby. Imagine that conversation with your wife. I'm going to be gone for 4 years, but I'll be back. Where are you going? Well, I see the Son of Man's star in the sky, and I want to go worship him. Well, why are you taking the gold with you, the frankincense? Why are you taking the myrrh? Because it's our treasure, honey, and I'm going to go give our treasure to the one which we treasure. I don't know if they're married, but that's assume how it, the conversation. If it wasn't a spouse, I'm sure it was a friend. I'm sure, I mean, even along the journey, we've been at this for a year. You think it's worth it? I mean, what baby at 2 years old is going to even remember that we were there? Matthew's trying to do something with the stories that he's showing. A treasure, the kingdom of God, is like, it's like something which someone, when he recognizes the treasure, has joy. Hey, look what this, the Magi's do in chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10. They get to the house. They get to the house after 2 years. 2 years journey, right? Long time. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know how much more you can overemphasize an attitude. It's not even a competition, this guy, the recognizing the treasure of Christ. When you recognize who he is, it's not even a competition. But we sure have made it one. After coming into the house, look what they did. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and what did they do? They fell on the ground and they worshiped him. And they, look at, opened up their treasures. And this is what it looks like. Sells everything to worship a baby. Can't even respond with words back towards them. Well, maybe some two-year-olds, I guess, could. Then opening the treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Placing their treasures before the one whom they treasure. These are people that, unnamed woman, they got to see Jesus in his life and his ministry. Magi come a great distance to worship a baby. Moses. That's talking about a perspective that most of us don't get to enjoy. We get to look back at Christ. He didn't even get to see. He only gets to hear about what's to come. Author of Hebrews says, look, upon hearing about what is to come, look what he's about. Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Meaning, I don't want your wealth. I don't want your inheritance. I don't want anything that you have to offer me. Well, why? Why? Well, he choosing rather, verse 25, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He looked, he saw what Egypt had to offer, and then he looked at the treasure to come, and look at how he responds to the author of Hebrews 26. Considering the disgrace or the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of all of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And he saw and he heard about what Christ was going to accomplish and provide for all humanity who might believe and repent. He said, the disgrace, that which is what we would consider the lowest quality of Christ, surpasses the incredible riches of all Egypt. And with joy, went out to live in the wilderness. Hey, can you taste that? Is that where you're at? I mean, when you understand who Christ is, it's not even a competition. When you look at the history of people who get a glimpse of it, they drop everything just to worship him. And I'm grieved with my pastor friend. The churches have to feel like they have to compete for time and affections. Why? Because I think in our society, in our generation today, we have a low view of the incredible worth and quality of the person, Jesus Christ. And we don't know what we've inherited. Lisa's right. Like, we read the text before. She asked me if she could read this text, and I was like, yes, you can, but in my mind, she doesn't know this. I'm using that. Paul, what a great example. Paul, take his job of pursuing the Pharisees' position, the Sanhedrin. He was of the highest quality of the individual you would consider successful. And when he gets a glimpse, a mere glimpse of who Christ is, the treasure, what he does, look what he writes. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3. More than that, after he just listed off all the things that he was incredibly accomplished, all of his accomplishments, after all that, I count all those things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Job, relationships, national identity. Nothing, no competition whatsoever to knowing my Lord Jesus Christ. And I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them out as rubbish. It's the one word, one place in Scripture that I always slow down to read, because if we were to translate it like as it is, it would be offensive. I guess the PG version would be it's poop. He thinks whatever the world has to offer, even at his most excellent position, it's a pile of dung in comparison to Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a rich man, which when he comes and stumbles across the treasure, he sells everything with incredible joy so that he might buy it and take hold of it. Paul, the unnamed woman, Moses, the Magi, they tasted it, they seen it. Oh, that we might as well. It may be found, verse 9, Philippians 3, it may be found in him so that I might gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What do they find? This is the answer. You know the answer. It's Christ. It's the Son of Man. See, what did they find? This is point three. Christ, when we do incredibly disservice, when we communicate that Christ was just merely an instructor or a teacher, or that he was a wonder worker, or someone who makes you feel good, or someone who's going to give you encouragement, or is he going to help you be your friend, or be your entertainer or life coach. You can only enjoy those for a season, right? These people, like the rest of history, who's recognized who the treasure is, what did they find? What did they find? They found the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who's incarnated himself among humanity. What did they find? They found the author who created all things in the heavens and below the heavens. All things, even the things that are unseen or invisible. This is what they found. What did they find? They found the ruler, whether it be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It was him who established them for his glorious name's sake. What did they find? They found the creator who is before all things, and in all him all things are held together. What did they find? They found the originator who is the beginning and the end, who holds all things together by his word. What did they find? They found the presence of God. And when they found it, with joy, they threw their alabaster jars on the ground, denied the treasures of the world so they might know him. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. What did they find? They found the Lord, Yahweh, who is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. They found the voice of God who commands with real, genuine authority the demons to go with a word, the seas to be stilled with a whisper. They found the one who can instruct the dead. Who instructs the dead? Get up. They found the one whose voice will strip the forest bare as he speaks. And they treasured it. They found the majestic king who is clothed in eternal glories, who is unapproachably approachable. They found the author and perfecter of faith. They found a savior. The parable is for a particular crowd. You got to get this. He's excluding this idea, this attitude from the crowds for a specific view. Why? What's the point? You have found the Son of Man. And now I have to end with this last parable. You got to read it with me. It's very familiar as last week, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the point of these parables? Those who have responded with repentance, making Jesus Christ Lord of their life, what do they gain? Christ, the Son of Man. And that has been granted to them for all eternity, for to us to enjoy. It has been rejected to the others to not have that joy of knowing the Son of Man for all eternity, to be cast off for all time. Parables in this section are proclaimed to give hope and found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that idea has not been granted to the world who does not know Christ and will be yet remain hopeless. That's the point. I want to end with this. As I said, when we recognize who Christ is, what the treasure is, it's not even a competition. And I ask the question, but are we making one? We got to really ask ourselves, by the way that we live our life, and we're asking God now to point it out, where am I living out where it looks like it's a competition? I'm getting at this stage, my son loves soccer. Right? And he is, I think, good. He's a little kid. And I grew up playing 20 years playing soccer. But today, when you play soccer and you get up to the higher levels, you know what that means? Playing on the weekends, not just Saturday. You're playing on Sunday. What am I going to teach them? It's not even a competition. Soccer's here. It's fun. It's joyful. It has its good qualities in it, but it has nothing to offer you eternally. So I have to tell myself that. Every dad wants his son to do well, to crush all the other boys. No, it's not. Ah, but I want him to know the living one. He's just reminded. Some young man or woman could be running on the field. The entire family is putting their hopes in this child and the skill, whether it could be arts, it could be sports, you name it. And in a moment, I'm just watching this young man, leg busted. The entire world comes falling apart. It's lost. Oh, we put our hopes in these temporary treasures, and we think that with the wind, they could be devastated. And the way that we live, we guide and walk moms with your children. Show them the treasure. It's never faded, and that when you grow to realize what it is, who it is, oh, you'll forsake everything to know him, to enjoy him. I remember even Dave and Becky, now we're where we're at right now, but 10 years ago it was a lot harder when we sat in the apartment in Dallas, Texas, and we're crying like babies. They were, I wasn't. Because you recognize God is doing something and severing relationships that we just joyfully enjoy. And you recognize that families are going to be torn apart and you weep. But then you recognize that Jesus is worth it. He's worth leaving family for. He's worth leaving your job for. He's worth leaving everything. Four. And when you recognize John just had a glimpse of Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. I turned, I saw this voice that was speaking with me, and as I turned, I saw 7 gold lampstands. In the middle of the lampstand, I saw the one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. He was beautiful. Verse 16. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Look at his response. When I saw him, Christ in his full glory, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Couldn't even capture it. The thing that he could only do is just on the ground. And he placed the response of Christ as he reached down and he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And these 12 disciples who sat in this room, every single one of them, except for Jesus, die not forsaking what they might inherit. This treasure of the Son of Man to enjoy for all eternity. And I just would long. Whether we're singing worship, whether we're listening to a message, whether we're instructing our children as fathers or mothers, that they would see the joy that we have in Christ and say, what the world has to offer us is dumb, but what Christ has to offer us is everything. Let's pray. Lord, the temptation that we have even in this season of life is recognizing that when we see you even described, it's no competition what you have to offer us. But we are fools because we have longed for other things than you. Treasures of the earth, spouses, relationships, houses. We can go on. But Lord, let us be a people that would recognize and taste and see the treasure of knowing you and the joy of being able to give up everything to find and to be able to enjoy eternity with you. Don't let sports, don't let anything that the world has to offer us, college, job promotions, make it a competition. May we be willing to let go of anything in the blink of a moment to enjoy following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship.